Now we turn in our Bibles to the Old Testament, to the second book of Kings, and chapter 9. 2 Kings chapter 9, we come to the penultimate study in the life of Elisha, in the Old Testament, here, this great prophet. And we're reading through chapter 9 through chapter 10. I'm not going to read the whole of these two chapters, so you need to follow carefully. And you might be interested to know what the Sunday nights are doing. Let me tell you what they're doing. They're being asked to watch out for phrases about God speaking. Words like what the Lord says, the Lord Almighty made this, the Lord made this prophecy. The Lord has promised, the word of the Lord declares the Lord, and they're going to be counting up as we read how many times those sort of phrases come. You might want to join them. And if you have an answer, come down here afterwards and you might get a prize. No, you won't get a prize. But... Well, this is the word of God, and this is God speaking to us today. So let's hear God's word. Chapter 9, verse 1. The prophet Elisha summoned a man from the company of the prophets and said to him, "Tuck your cloak into your belt, take this flask of oil with you, and go to Ramoth Gilead. When you get there, look for Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. Go to him, get him away from his companions, and take him into an inner room. Then take the flask and pour the oil on his head and declare, 'This is what the Lord says. I anoint you king over Israel.' Then open the door and run. Don't delay." So the young man, the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. When he arrived, he found the army officers sitting together. "I have a message for you, commander," he said. "For which of us?" asked Jehu. "For you, commander," he replied. Jehu got up and went into the house. Then the prophet poured the oil on Jehu's head and declared, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anoint you king over the Lord's people Israel. You are to destroy the house of Ahab, your master, and I will avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the Lord's servants shed by Jezebel. The whole house of Ahab will perish. I will cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, son of Ijah. As for Jezebel, dogs will devour her on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and no one will bury her." Then he opened the door and ran. I'm surprised. When Jehu went out to his fellow officers, one of them asked him, "Is everything all right? Why did this madman come to you?" "You know the man and the sort of things he says," Jehu replied. "That's not true," they said. "Tell us." Jehu said, "Here is what he told me. This is what the Lord says. I anoint you king over Israel." They hurried and took their cloaks and spread them under him on the bare steps. Then they blew the trumpet and shouted, "Jehu is king." He was anointed king. He became king. Then, the rest of that chapter through to verse 30, we have the account of how Jehu proceeded to kill Joram, the king of Israel, the guy we've been hearing about these past Sunday evenings, and also Ahaziah, the king of Judah. He killed them off. Verse 30. Then Jehu went to Jezreel. When Jezebel heard about it, she painted her eyes, arranged her hair, and looked out of the window. As Jehu entered the gate, she asked, "Have you come in peace, Zimri, you murderer of your master?" He looked up at the window and called out, "Who is on my side? Who?" Two or three eunuchs looked down at him. "Throw her down," Jehu said. So they threw her down, and some of her blood splattered the wall and the horses as they trampled her underfoot. Jehu went in and ate and drank. "Take care of that cursed woman," he said, "and bury her, for she was a king's daughter." But when they went out to bury her, they found nothing except her skull, her feet, and her hands. They went back and told Jehu, who said, "This is the word of the Lord that he spoke through his servant Elijah the Tishbite. On the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs will devour Jezebel's flesh. Jezebel's body will be like refuge on the ground in the plot of Jezreel, so that no one will be able to say, 'This is Jezebel.'" Well, then Jehu went on to kill, or to have killed, all the sons of Ahab, all 70 of them, all in Jezreel, verse 11, all in Jezreel who remained of the house of Ahab, as well as all his chief men, his close friends, his priests, leaving no survivors, and all in Samaria, verse 17, all in Samaria. He killed all who were left there of Ahab's family. He destroyed them according to the word of the Lord spoken to Elijah. Then at verse 18 of chapter 10, "Then Jehu brought all the people together and said to them, 'Ahab served Baal a little. Jehu will serve him much. Now summon all the prophets of Baal, all his ministers and all his priests. See that no one is missing, because I am going to hold a great sacrifice for Baal. Anyone who fails to come will no longer live.'" But Jehu was acting deceptively in order to destroy the ministers of Baal. Jehu said, "Call an assembly in honor of Baal." So they proclaimed it. Then he sent word throughout Israel, and all the ministers of Baal came. Not one stayed away. They crowded into the temple of Baal until it was full from one end to the other. Jehu said to the keeper of the wardrobe, "Bring robes for all the ministers of Baal." So they brought out robes for them. Then Jehu and Jehonadab, son of Rechab, went into the temple of Baal. Jehu said to the ministers of Baal, "Look around and see that no servants of the Lord are here with you, only ministers of Baal." So they went in to make sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had posted 80 men outside with this warning: "If one of you lets any of the men I am placing in your hands escape, it will be your life for his life." As soon as Jehu had finished making the burnt offering, he ordered the guards and officers, "Go in and kill them. Let no one escape." So they cut them down with the sword. The guards and officers threw the bodies out and then entered the inner shrine of the temple of Baal. They brought the sacred stone out of the temple of Baal and burned it. They demolished the sacred stone of Baal and tore down the temple of Baal, and people have used it for a latrine to this day. So Jehu destroyed Baal worship in Israel. However, he did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit, the worship of the golden calves at Bethel and Dan. The Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in accomplishing what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab all I had in mind to do, your descendants will sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. Yet Jehu was not careful to keep the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, which he had caused Israel to commit. In those days, the Lord began to reduce the size of Israel. Hazael overpowered the Israelites throughout their territory east of the Jordan, in all the land of Gilead, the region of Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh, from Arior by the Arnon Gorge through Gilead to Bashan. As for the other events of Jehu's reign, all he did and all his achievements, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Jehu rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Jehoahaz, his son, succeeded him as king. The time that Jehu reigned over Israel in Samaria was 28 years. Well, may God bless to us that reading from his word.
For a number of weeks now, over the summer that is now ending, if it hasn't actually ended, we've been studying on Sunday evenings in the second book of Kings, in the ministry of this rather unusual prophet Elisha, the successor of Elijah, a man of, in some ways, a much larger public image, and whose life and ministry, even to most Christians, is, I think, much better known. And as we read the story of the prophet Elisha, we are constantly coming across unusual things. One of the things that we've noted before is that although he is a prophet of God, and the Hebrew word that's used so commonly for prophet conveys the idea of somebody from whom words simply flow, Elisha's words, recorded in the scriptures, are relatively few and infrequent. He is a prophet whose word is most powerfully evidenced by the manifestations of God's power that come in his life and through his service. And here this evening we come to what may already have struck you as being another strange thing about Elisha. Here we come almost to the end of the biblical record of his life and ministry. We have been reading chunks of two very long chapters, I think in total 73 verses, and yet Elisha's name is mentioned only once, and that in the very first verse. It makes you ask, perhaps ask me, if that's the case, why didn't you move on to the next section rather than having us read all about this blood and gore? It also makes you ask, or ought to make you ask, indeed is designed to make you ask, what is the relationship between the life and service of Elisha and everything else that we find here in 2 Kings chapters 9 and 10? How is this section so particularly relevant to Elisha's ministry? And we will see that these verses are not only relevant to Elisha's ministry, but in a way they are the consummation and the climax not only of his ministry, but of the ministry of his teacher and mentor, the great prophet Elijah. Perhaps I can explain their significance like this. Those of you who are of my generation and whose parents permitted them to go and watch secular films or movies may remember the great movie that was made, I think it must have been in the 1950s. The star of the movie, I think, was Gregory Peck, who means nothing to you if you're under 35, but was one of the great heartthrobs, not my heartthrob, I ought to say, but one of the great heartthrobs of the 1950s. The movie made of Herman Melville's great book, Moby Dick. I think of all the movies I saw when I was a youngster, that, even more than hearing the voice of God in the Ten Commandments, was the movie that left the most profound impression upon me. Moby Dick, the great albino whale that Captain Ahab frenzied, neurotic Captain Ahab, whom Melville says in his book, in a previous encounter with Moby Dick, had one of his legs scythed off as though it were simply a little piece of grass being mown down by a mower. And behind all that story of Moby Dick, the albino whale chased by this frenzied, neurotic, obsessed Captain Ahab, that ends, as those of you who know either the movie or the book remember, that ends with Ahab being pulled to his death with his boat underneath the waters, is a book, a story that has many layers to it. And in a way that ought to be obvious to anybody who knows the Bible. Why should Melville call his anti-hero, Captain Ahab? Why should this great whale be white? Why should Ahab at the end of the story meet such an awful destruction, having wrought so much destruction on the lives of others during the whole course of his captaincy? And whatever else the story may be symbolic of, it is surely deep down for Melville himself and for many who read it an expression of the ultimate tussle of human existence, the ultimate tussle for the human heart, the ultimate tussle between God building his kingdom, the great, pure, white whale that rules the waters, that seems in Melville's book to be almost everywhere, that seems to be so impenetrable, so powerful, so unreachable, so beyond capture and domination. And on the other hand, Captain Ahab, who is steadily building the kingdom of his own pride, his own idolatry, setting up in his heart this whole scheme in which he is going to reign. And he is determined to master the white whale. It's really the story of the second half of 1 Kings and the first half of 2 Kings. And that is really why these two chapters are so enormously significant in the general flow of the Bible's history, and particularly in the story of the kings of Israel. Here is a king by the name of Ahab who has been resolutely determined from the beginning to destroy the kingdom of Jehovah, who has been resolutely determined to replace that kingdom with his own kingdom, with its syncretistic religion of nature. And absolutely nothing and nobody will ever be permitted to get in his way. And as the story unfolds, it comes to this ultimate denouement, so reminiscent of Herman Melville's story of Moby Dick, where Ahab and his family and all who are connected with him are drawn down under the judgment of God. And the kingdom of God moves on. And although there is this modest, simple prophet, Elisha, speaking one simple word. That one simple word of God sets in motion a whole train of events that brings ultimately to its conclusion the basic purpose God has had in those exciting, if difficult, days in raising up Elijah and Elisha and the schools of prophets who supported them. So this is not an incidental section, however bloody and gory it may be. This is a section that is both central to the story of the Bible, central to the purposes of God, and it forms the climax of all that we are intended to see in Scripture about the ministries of these two prophets, Elijah and Elisha. And the story functions really, as all Bible narratives do, it functions really at two different levels. Let's glance briefly for a moment at the first level. At the level of human history, the story that's contained in these two chapters is really the story of a military coup and a political revolution. This story is a story which, apart from the details, has been retold countless numbers of times and countless numbers of places throughout the history of the world, and not least in the last 50 years of the lifetime of most of us here. Political revolution that emerges, interestingly, from a military coup. If in the last 20 years you had to make a list of the great dictators of emerging nations with which we are familiar through television and newspapers, you would be surprised, I think, by the number of them who had at the beginning of their name general, or captain, or colonel. And it's the same story here. It's the story in some ways of England in the 17th century. The overthrow of King Charles I and his execution in January of 1649, and who then should become the leader of the English nation but the man who has been general of the army. It's a pattern that appears and reappears countless times in human history and countless times in our own personal lifetime. And the story that follows is sadly, from that perspective, an all too typical story of our own day. A systematic elimination of anyone and everyone who might stand in the way of the newly proclaimed king or governor. And as John has already indicated to us in these two chapters, there is a systematic pogrom, a systematic holocaust of all those who might stand as potential rivals to Jehu in the future. And in seven carefully calculated and clinically executed moves, he destroys all potential human opposition to his reign. First of all, in chapter 9 and verses 14 to 26, in the conspiracy against King Joram, whom he personally assassinates. In 9:27 to 29, in the murder of Ahaziah, who, although he escapes briefly, soon will die from the injuries that have been vented upon him. Chapter 9, verses 30 to 37, the assassination of the evil matriarch of Ahab's kingdom, Jezebel. Chapter 10, 1 to 11, the fourth stage, this pogrom on every possible claimant to the throne within the family of Ahab. And then in 10, 12 to 16, these relations of Ahaziah, 42 of them slaughtered. And then in chapter 10, verse 17, where Jehu destroys the remnant of Ahab's family in Samaria. And finally, the act in which Jehu himself is determined to play the central role in what he views as the final destruction of the worship of Baal, the prophets of Baal, and particularly the influence of Ahab and Jezebel. When in this master plan he brings the prophets of Baal together and has them too systematically annihilated. And the rest of the passage which we did read is simply an assessment of the reign of Jehu. It's a story we might say, those of us who think of ourselves as grown-ups, this is not the kind of story you want to read to your children. The truth of the matter is, the children have far less problems with this story than most of us do. This is a story that we don't want to read to ourselves. It is so full of destruction. It is so profoundly solemn in its tone. And it is executed by a man who is utterly single-minded and absolutely ruthless in, notice, his hatred of false religion. The great driving force behind Jehu, the reason why the climax of this sevenfold attack on all that Ahab has set up is because Jehu is utterly determined to destroy this religion of Baal that has stood for too long now over against the kingdom of God. I suppose when you read a passage like this, one of the things that comes to mind is the question of whether this kind of process that was set in action, we absolutely must notice. We absolutely must notice this was set in process by the prophet of God. And the question, of course, that comes to our minds is, as we look at this kind of thing from the perspective of New Testament Christians, is this kind of thing really fair? Where is God in this? Is this kind of thing really fair? And we ought to notice what is far too infrequently noticed, that in the Old Testament itself, when God came to his people, to these people, God covenanted himself to these people as a jealous God, as a God who declared that in the end he would not tolerate any compromise with his own glory. He would not tolerate any other worship than the worship of his own great and holy name. And this a God who had marvelously redeemed his people, who had built into the history of his people great acts of mighty power, never otherwise demonstrated in any nation. He had shown them his power, shown them his glory, given them his word, given them his law, displayed to them his grace, raised up for them leaders. But as he bound them to himself, he bound them solemnly in this way, that such faithfulness on his part, such utter self-giving on his part, must receive from their part similar self-giving, similar loving response. As he had been jealous for their salvation, they were to be jealous for his glory. Otherwise, he had warned them, outside of the security of his jealous love, all they would find would be darkness and destruction. And when they discovered darkness and destruction, they discovered exactly what he said they would find if they ceased to embrace him in his grace and love. That's why one of the ways in which you need to read a passage like this, if you are a Christian believer, is not in the light of your own judgment of what the state of the world is, but in the light of the book of Revelation. If, for example, those awesome scenes at the end of the book of Revelation that make, though we bleed for the people who still today suffer in New York, that make the destruction of the Twin Towers look small. If we really as Christians believe the New Testament, then what we see here in these awful moments of destruction is, in a sense, God simply giving to his people in those days indications that he will tolerate among his people nothing less than unreserved devotion to him. Not only was that part of the relationship, part of the bond, that was something that had been prophesied in God's word. If we had read even more of these verses, we would have discovered how often what happens is tied back to the warnings that God had given through his prophets, particularly through Elijah. And indeed, as the writer of 2 Kings makes clear by the way in which he connects up some things, he highlights the fact that these judgments, like all of God's judgments, were singularly appropriate. Perhaps the most obvious illustration of that is what happens in chapter 9, when Jehu draws his bow and shoots Joram between the shoulders. And Jehu said to Bidkar, his chariot officer, this is chapter 9, verse 25, pick him up and throw him on the field that belonged to Naboth the Jezreelite. Remember how you and I were riding together in chariots behind Ahab his father. Ahab his father, who had lusted for the property of this little man, Naboth, and had him destroyed in order to have his property. Remember when we were riding together in chariots behind Ahab his father, when the Lord made this prophecy about him, yesterday I saw the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord, and I will surely make you pay for it on this plot of ground, declares the Lord. Now then, pick him up and throw him on that plot in accordance with the word of the Lord. The judgments of God, however awesome they are, however difficult for us to stomach, the judgments of God are letter perfect appropriate. We must not, in the confusion of our 21st century codes of conduct, imagine for a moment that the holy God of heaven will come and bow down to our very confused notions of the difference between right and wrong and its eternal consequences. That's why if we read a passage like this seriously, it is like a cold shower to 21st century man, because it is simply saying to us, God really means to keep his word. Those awful scenes at the end of the book of Revelation, in the Holocaust destruction of every kingdom man builds up over against the kingdom of God, those are surely not less solemn, not less serious, and certainly not less appropriate than these judgments that fall here. Whatever else we will have to say about the participation of individuals in those judgments. That's why these books of Kings that we often speak about as history books were never treated in the Jewish understanding, or indeed in the early Christian understanding of the Old Testament. They're never treated as history books. In the Hebrew Bible, they're not in the section history. They're in the section prophecy. That's where they belong. Because even in the way in which history is being told here, the key thing is not so much the record of the events that took place as the inner significance of those events from the point of view of God's character, God's purposes, and from the point of view of God's word. And that's why it's important for us to understand that while this story at level one is a story that records the facts of human history, it is a story that has two levels, and the really significant level is the way in which those facts of history are put together within the context of what God himself has said he will do. And I want us to turn to that for the rest of our time. If level one is the level of human history, then level two is the level of divine revelation. And this is where the significance of the first two verses of 2 Kings chapter 9 come into their own. These verses in which Elisha's name appears for the only time are verses that highlight for us right at the beginning of the whole narrative. This is a story about the way in which God's word works with divine power. Now, what does it teach us about God's word? It teaches us three basic things about God's word. Number one, the absolute reliability of God's word. All the way through 1st and 2nd Kings, some of you who were with us midweek when we studied the life of Solomon in 1st Kings will remember, all the way through 1st and 2nd Kings, there is a question that keeps on being asked and answered. And the question, the absolute basic question is this: is God's word going to prove true or false? Is God's word going to prove true or false? And here this passage is punctuated, which is why it's there for the Sunday nights and why I'm sure John drew our attention to it before we had the reading this evening. This passage is punctuated by a whole series of statements that draw our attention to the fact that here the word of God is being fulfilled. There is a recurring use of the phrase in chapter 9, verses 3 to 12, "This is what the Lord says." And then later on in the same chapter, in verses 25, 26, and 36, there is a recurring emphasis on what the Lord says coming to pass. Until we come to the very important words in chapter 10, verse 10, that underline all that has been going on. "Know then that not a word the Lord has spoken against the house of Ahab will fail. The Lord has done what he promised through his servant Elijah." The Lord has done what he promised through his servant Elijah, even to the awful point of verse 17, when Jehu came to Samaria, he killed all who were left there of Ahab's family. He destroyed them according to the word of the Lord spoken to Elijah. We could hardly miss the point that although both of them are actually absent from the last 70 verses of these two chapters, these two chapters are chapters underlining the absolute reliability of the word that God spoke through the prophets Elijah and Elisha, and underlining the absolute reliability of every word God speaks. As Isaiah would say, God's word will not return to him void, but accomplish exactly the purposes for which he sends it. The absolute reliability of God's word. Second, these events demonstrate to us the absolute power of God's word. These two chapters are really all about the fulfillment of the words of 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 15. You remember after Elijah's experiences in his tussle with the prophets of Baal, and then his experience as he withdrew into himself and God called him again to participate in his covenant purposes. In 1 Kings 19, the Lord said to him, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu son of Nimshi king over Israel, and anoint Elisha son of Shaphat from Abel Mahola to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael. Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. And yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel whose knees have not bowed to Baal. This is God's word over against the powerful kingdom that Ahab has built up. This is God's word breaking the opposition in pieces in its mighty power. Everything that happens here happens because a word of God has been released into the flow of human history. And the interesting thing to me, the really encouraging thing to me is this. I mean the really encouraging thing to me, for you and for me, as we seek to be faithful to the Word of God, is this. That we have this impression that we've noted on several occasions, that it's not the number of words Elisha speaks, but the power of the words that he speaks that really makes the difference. Remember how Paul uses a very interesting expression writing to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:13 when he says, you received the word of God not as the word of man, but as it really is, the word of God which is at work. And that's the point. The point is not the number of words that I speak. The point is that I speak the word of God, the word that has its own power, both to create and to destroy, to pull down the pride of man and to put up the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Think about Jonah going eventually, as he did eventually and somewhat reluctantly, to Nineveh. And all we've got recorded is, listen, in 40 days this place is going to be overthrown. Now maybe he did say more words than that. But the point, and this is most evident in times of revival, the point is not the number of the words I speak, but the power of God in the words that I say. Remember Luther's great hymn that we will sing at the end of our service, when at the end of the third verse in one of the translations, he says about the activity of Satan, one little word shall fell him. And that's what was happening here. One little word. Elisha summoned a man from the company of the prophets and said, when you get there, look for Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi. Go to him. Get him away from his companions. Take him into an inner room. Take the flask. Pour the oil in his head and declare, This is what the Lord says. I anoint you king over Israel, and run. And those are the words that set in motion the destruction in Elisha's time of the kingdom of darkness. Like a seed that is blown by the wind and falls into a rock, and then in years' time the rock is broken open by the power that was inherent in the seed. As Robert Murray McChain used to say, it's not many words, but words spoken in faith. And that's why there's an intimate connection for our lives between our conviction about the reliability of God's word and our experience of the power of God's word. If I lack conviction about the absolute reliability of God's word, then I can never have faith in God's word to work, to act. When I have faith in the absolute reliability of God's word, then I may have faith to trust his word as, in one way or another, in public and in private, I sow it into the hearts and minds of people. Not necessarily in the King James Version, the authorized version, but the word of God that breaks the hardness of men's hearts. That's why it's one of our delights as Christians, isn't it, as we go on in our Christian witness, to meet people perhaps years after we ever said anything to them, years later, and all we said was a few words, and perhaps we have often bewailed how little we have said. They come to us and they say, you know, my journey really began with what you said to me 10 years ago, 5 years ago, with that passing comment you made to me, because that passing comment contained within it the germ of God's word. It was able to bear fruit with its own power. Now, do you believe that? Most of you I know, you believe that. You believe that God's word is absolutely reliable. You believe that God's word is tremendously powerful. Then let me ask you some questions, especially if you have been on the Christian journey, indeed, particularly if you've been on the Christian journey sometime. How well do you know it? How well do you know it? How often do you read it? The statistics that are gathered in most Christian magazines of an evangelical kind seem to indicate that most evangelical Christians do not read the Bible very much, and yet would be very angry if somebody appeared in their pulpits and said, the Word of God is not reliable and the Word of God is not powerful. Dear ones, I want to say to you again, our problem is that we don't really believe what we believe. If we only believed what we believe, how readily can you explain it? If you believe it's reliable and powerful, how much do you use it? I don't mean by that some foolish use of God's word as though it were a totally disconnected series of simple ideas. I mean, how much do you use God's word in the way in which you enter into conversation, as you shine the light of God's truth upon whatever conversation point has come to the fore among your friends, where you work? I mean simply if God's word is about Jesus, who himself is the power of God. Do you ever speak to people about Jesus? Or do you not really believe that this word of God is reliable? That it's powerful? You need something else. So these are great truths, but they're challenging truths, aren't they? I spend most of my life, thinking to myself, if I only knew God's word better and trusted its power more, I would surely be far more useful in God's service. Don't you think that too about yourself? So these stories teach us about the absolute reliability of God's word. It came true. They tell us about the absolute power of God's word. When God is pleased to use his word, actually absolutely nothing can stand in his way. Nothing. And the third thing that they tell us about is the absolute penetrating power of God's word. What do I mean by that? Well, turn over in your Bibles to the end of the section that we read this evening in chapter 10, where after the prophets of Baal have been slain, we eventually come down to the nitty-gritty of the assessment of the reign of Jehu, this mighty warrior, this zealous warrior, determined that Baal worship will be ended in the kingdom of God. It's very interesting what we read. We are told that at last, the sacred Baal stone was taken out of the temple and burnt and demolished and, as you see, treated with ridicule and despite. That's where it belonged. So Jehu destroyed Baal worship in Israel. If you've been with us through these stories about Elisha, you want to stand up and cheer when you think of what Elijah went through. You want to say, thank God somebody had the courage to do it. At last. And then that word, verse 29, however, he did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. And then that's explained, the worship of the golden calves at Bethel and Dan. That's a little signal. And then we're given another signal. The Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in accomplishing what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab all I had in mind to do. Now I know these passages for some of us who are sensitive souls particularly. This is awful. But this is God's word. This was what God had in mind to do. Because you have done this, he says, your descendants will sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. Now that was something. You look at these emerging nations where General so-and-so or Colonel so-and-so has risen to the top. Few, if any, of those men will see their fourth generation sit in similar majesty and power. So this was a very gracious promise of God to preserve his reign, to preserve his line, to, as it were, bring some stability to the situation. But it's still a very interesting signal because it's a promise that's going to last only as far as the fourth generation. And not as God's great covenant promises characteristically said, to generation after generation after generation. What's the problem? Well, we're told what the problem is. We're told it is externally that he didn't turn away from the sins of Jeroboam. The sin of Jeroboam was essentially to say, yes, God has said we'll worship him together in Jerusalem, but Jerusalem's just a little difficult for some people. It's a bit radical. It involves much travel and expense, and so he'd made arrangements for worship, contrary to God's word, worship to take place at Bethel and Dan. And Jehu did nothing. He destroyed the worship of Baal, and he was zealous in it. But the interesting thing was that he didn't have the zeal to destroy the worship of Bethel and Dan. And that's why verse 31 says, Jehu was not careful to keep the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. With all his heart. Now before you judge Jehu, and say he should have got rid of all that, don't you think you should judge yourself? Really? What had he done, essentially? He had kept his zeal for the Lord within the confines of the things to which he was temperamentally most suited and the lengths to which he was personally prepared to go. And when God said to him, as God had said as a standing command in his word, go beyond your comfort zone and do everything for me and do it with a whole and a full heart. The word of God, for all its reliability, for all its power, was simply too much for him to bear. And the tragic thing about his life is that what to many people in the kingdom in those days would have seemed as an incidental. This is the point. It would have seemed as an incidental. Reason? They were so accustomed to low levels of spirituality that they couldn't recognize how compromised Jehu's heart was. But the word of God saw right through it. Remember those words in Hebrews 4 that speak about the word of God really cleaving through bone and marrow, penetrating right through to the depths, distinguishing the true from the false. And here in these two chapters, awesome and awful as they are for us to read, there is the description of a man who was passionately jealous. Passionately jealous for God's word to be fulfilled in the destruction of false worship. He had a zeal, a reforming, reviving zeal. And yet there were areas of his life, and one area in particular, which he had declared a no-go area to God. Well, how about you? Commitment with comfort, or commitment without reservation? My dear friends, I have a problem. It's this. How do I know that commitment within my comfort zone really is commitment in the first place? If you say to your wife or to somebody you hope might be your wife or to your husband, I love you, but there is one exception. There is something that you want me to do that I will never do for you. She's going to say, what kind of commitment is that? And that was the case with Jehu. And as we look at these verses marvelously for us, because would you like to stand up in church tonight if you are unreservedly committed to Jesus Christ in such a way that you are absolutely sure there is no area of your life that he is likely to invade, that you are not potentially going to say to him, not yet, not there. So what are we going to do? It's here that the reliability of God's word in this passage, for all its darkness, can be such a comfort to us. Let me put it like this. The horrible events of this passage teach us that God is faithful to his covenant, even when it involves destruction. But you know, that's not the greatest illustration of that principle in the Bible. Nor is the greatest illustration of that principle in the Bible to be found in the destruction of Babylon at the end of the book of Revelation. The greatest illustration of that principle in the Bible is to be found on the cross of Calvary, where when it was his own son who was before him, now clothed in our sin, God was absolutely faithful to his promise that he would never look on sin and turned his face away from his son in order that those of us who have turned away our faces from him might know the reliability of his promise in such a way that in the dying of our Lord Jesus, alienated from his Father, there might be forgiveness for us who have alienated ourselves from him by our lackluster love. So we turn again to the cross of Jesus Christ. Pray that by his grace he may, through his word, set in motion in our lives such power through his Holy Spirit that everything in me that is contrary to his good pleasure may be destroyed. And even those areas of life that I want to reserve for my good pleasure, I may yield gladly over to him, so that the last vestige of opposition to his kingdom, his power, and his glory in my life may be rooted out and destroyed. There's only one place that we can go to for that really to begin, and it's to the cross and to the Christ. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power and reliability of your word. We thank you for the penetration of your word. It applies to each of us in different ways. We are ashamed to think how often we dodge it and mask ourselves against it, resist it, pretend to it. We pray that as each of us is conscious that whatever our zeal for your kingdom may have been, whatever the litany of success there may have been, you're constantly opening up areas of our lives in which you want to move, to say, and I will have this too. And we pray, gracious Father, that we may place no limitations in our hearts on where you are permitted to go, what you are permitted to do, to what you are permitted to call us, nor any limitations to the extent to which we will be prepared to go to follow your loving word to the letter. So hear us and help us as we confess our sin, our backsliding, our failure, our weakness, our sin, our pretense, even our deep hypocrisy, and restore us through your crucified Son, in whom all your promises are yes. We ask it for his sake. Amen.